Welcome to the Northeast Christian Podcast. We're so excited that you've decided to check out our weekly messages. We hope that you're challenged and inspired by what you're hearing today. We'd love to have you join us this weekend at one of our campuses or online at northeast.live. For more information on Northeast, visit us at necchurch.org. If you love the Northeast Podcast, subscribe to our channel and leave us a comment or a rating in the Apple Podcast Store. This weekend's message is from Tyler McKenzie. He's the lead pastor here at Northeast.
Let's get down to business to part three of a sermon series we're currently in leading into Easter called The Goat. A sermon series in which we are studying the greatest human being of all time, in our humble opinion, Jesus, who's the goat. Now, what I find so fascinating about the premise of this series is that even my friends who come from different religious perspectives tend to agree with us, at least to a certain degree. They would say that Jesus is, well, he's at the very least in the top 1% of the top 1% of the most famous people and the greatest people to ever walk the face of the planet Earth. And that's incredible to me. It's incredible to me that 2,000 years later, we are still talking about him. 2,000 years later, think about that. Okay, here's what I can guarantee you. 2,000 years from now, we will not be talking about me or you. We will not. What would you have to accomplish? What kind of life would you have to live for your popularity to still continue to grow? 2,000 years later. I mean, for most of us, 40 to 50 years after we die will be a distant memory in our grandkids' mind, a name in a family tree somewhere. For the most famous of us, we might put our name on a gym or a library, but buildings fall, countries fold. 2,000 years later, Jesus' reputation has not. Here we are on the other side of the world, different country, different culture, different color, different language, still talking about him and singing about him and admiring him. In fact, he's not just popular, his popularity continues to grow. And that's just, I don't know, that's fascinating to me. Here's what else is fascinating to me. I don't know if you've noticed this about our culture, but nobody is liked by everybody in America. Nobody. See, we live in this polarized, divided, you know, country where you just have to choose your side on everything, big issues and small issues. You have to choose your side, and it better be our side because our side's the right side of history, and their side, well, they're a bunch of son of bucks, you know, like they, we don't like them, you know, and you can't even stand in the middle of the aisle. You can't even reach across the aisle because somebody from your side will like chop off your arm, like no reaching over to them. But some way, somehow, I don't know if you've noticed this, but Jesus has found a way to transcend the aisle. Like both left and right, isn't it funny? Both of them point to Jesus as a reference point for truth. It's crazy. On the same issue, you'll hear the left and right quoting Jesus. On the same issues, you'll see Republicans pull them this way and Democrats pull them that way. Conservative and liberal pull them this way. I mean, poor Jesus, he needs help figuring out his politics, apparently. Can somebody please inform Jesus on what he thinks? Because his favorability rating, both sides, is just absolutely astounding. So what's my point? Here's my point. Okay. In a country where it seems like Christianity is waning, Jesus' popularity is growing. In 100% of my conversations with people who have left the church, every time they tell me they didn't leave the church because of Jesus, they left the church because of one of his followers, but they still regard Jesus highly. That's just incredible to me. Hindus call him a great path. Buddhists call him a great Buddha. Muslims call him a great prophet. Atheists and agnostics call him a great humanitarian and sage. And we Christians, no matter the denominational background we come from, call Jesus our great God. You see, we don't just believe he's the greatest of all time, we believe he's the goddest of all time as well. There's this fascinating passage in a letter written to the church in Philippi by the Apostle Paul. And many scholars believe that this passage, it falls in Philippians 2, 6 through 11, represents for us the most ancient tradition we have in all of the New Testament. It dates back the closest to Jesus' life. Okay, just, if you don't know what the New Testament is, basically the New Testament is not a book, it's a collection of documents. Right? It's a collection of 27 documents. All of them were written by people closely associated with Jesus anywhere from about 20 years after Jesus died to about 70 to 80 years after his life, right? But many scholars believe that this one fragment in Philippians 2, 6 through 11 is a hymn, a creed, that dates back to the immediate days, months, years, right after his life. It shows us exactly what those followers who were in the audience when Jesus spoke believed, who were in personal relationships with Jesus, who were perhaps healed by Jesus, forgiven by Jesus, rebuked by Jesus, who saw Jesus die on a cross and then saw him risen from the dead. These words represent the words that they spoke when they gathered together in the infant years of our faith. And here's what they believed. Philippians 2, verse 6. Though he was God. Wow. He did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took on the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. And therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, what an incredible belief. Last week, we summed it up like this. Do you know what the early church believed about Jesus? They believed that if you want to know what God would do if he was one of you, we'll just look no further than him. Because in Jesus, we see a reference point for God. In Jesus, we see the full character, the full revelation of God in the flesh, God in a bod. In Jesus, we see the creator of humans show us exactly how to human. We see the inventor step into the machine and show us exactly how it is supposed to work. And that's why we believe this series is so important. See, as we spend these 4 weeks together, we are hoping to pull out those top four or five characteristics that we think made Jesus the goddest and the greatest, so that we too might take these characteristics and try to emulate them in our lives so we can be great, just like him, the goat. Now, if you're here in week one of the series, Danielle Strickland started us off. She told us goat characteristic number one of Jesus, and that is he had this amazing vision. This vision to see opportunity no matter the reality. Last week, we talked about how Jesus held no isms against no one. This week, though, I want to take a little bit of a turn, and I want to talk about how Jesus managed his wealth. Because honestly, I think that this is what makes Jesus so truly great and so truly relevant for us especially. You see, here's what you may not have ever thought of about Jesus, but it is most certainly true. Jesus knew how to be rich. He knew how to be rich, and that makes Jesus so great. His riches did not corrupt him. No, rather, he leveraged them on God's terms. He knew exactly how to be rich. Now, some of you are like, honey, did he just say Jesus was rich? I don't know if that's right. Well, it is right. It is right. If you believe what we believe. Because according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, shall we read it again? It was written that though he was God. Pause. Can we pause for a second? Though he was God. Now, can I ask you a question? How rich is God? Can someone please articulate for me the net worth of God? I mean, it's just, okay, you get what I'm saying? If he was, in fact, God, Jesus had at his disposal all the wealth, all the power, all the influence, and all the resources of the universe. And can anyone quantify that for me? I mean, good luck. Okay, so let me try to bring this down to a human level for us all. At the beginning of this year, Forbes magazine released a list of the richest people on the face of the planet. And when they released this list, the number one guy was a guy named Jeff Bezos, the CEO of Amazon. Now, he's not the richest anymore because if you've seen the news. Anyways, but his net worth at the time was estimated to be at $131 billion. That's billion with a B. Billion. Does anyone know what $131 billion feels like? The correct answer to that is no, nor shall you ever, or I. But if someday you do, I want you to know we'll take that tithe. But it's just like, nobody knows what that feels like. It's just a stupid amount of money. $131 billion, literally, I calculated this week. With that kind of money, you could give away $1,000 a day for the next 358,900 years and still have more money than you and me. That's what kind of riches we're dealing with. So let's just pretend for a second that Jesus is at least a little bit richer than him. 132 billion, okay? So though he was a 132 billionaire, he did not think of all that wealth, of all that power, of all that influence, of quite literally equality with God as something to cling on to. Now, the Greek word there underneath cling to is an interesting one. It means something like to assert your authority or to assert your claim, your title, over something that is rightfully yours. It was rightfully his, but Jesus did not assert his claim over it. Instead of ownership, he chose donorship. And he gave up his divine privilege. And wow. Now, could you imagine going home later today after church is over with, you know, church is done, you go eat at the Mexican restaurant because that's what you do after church, turn on the TV, and on the news, you saw that, you know, Jeff Bezos, Zuckerberg, Bill Gates, one of these guys who's just crazy rich, you saw that they gave up everything. They just donated 100% of all they had. Could you imagine the media uproar? Some of us would say, you know, it's God. You're doing something, doing a miracle, you know. Others of us would be suspicious. Could be like, nobody ever gives up that much. What's the real backstory here? Some of us would think that they had gone quite literally insane. And yet that's what Jesus did to an exponentially higher degree. And you know what it says God thought about that, God the Father? Well, it tells us. It says, therefore, God elevated him. Elevated him. To the place of highest honor, gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and tongue would confess that he is Lord to the glory of God, the Father. Or translation, Jesus' giving led to his glory. He gave it all and then he got it all back and some. And so because of that, we don't just regard him as creator, but we regard him as redeemer. We don't just regard him as ruler of heaven, but as the hero of earth. He's not just an object of our authority, but he is an object of our affection today because he gave it all. And he calls us all, whether we're poor, but especially if we're rich, to follow suit and do the exact same thing. And receive the exact same promises. They say, you know what's so hard about Philippians 2, 6 through 11? It's what comes before it. Do you know what comes before Philippians 2, 6? Philippians 2, 5. I mean, duh. Okay, the online audience got that one, all right? But okay. Philippians 2, 5. And you know what Philippians 2, 5 says? You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. And there you have it. Now, I think this is incredible vice. Just an incredible example for us today. I'm so thankful that Jesus showed us how to be rich. And do you know why I'm thankful for that? Okay, here's why. And I'm about to give you some good news. I remind our church of this probably 2 to 3 times a year. So if you've been around here a while, you should already know this. But if you're new, I mean, I'm just going to blow your mind today. You're going to be so excited. You are going to give your husband a high five when I tell you this. Because here's some incredible news for you today. Ladies and gentlemen, congratulations. You are rich. One person is excited. Why are we not dancing in the aisles right now? Guys, congratulations. You're rich. Look at you go. Wow, I'm so proud of you. You didn't do much to deserve it, but I'm so proud of you. Now, look, this is the honest to goodness truth. You don't feel rich because of all the financial pressures you're under, right? But could you imagine going to some developing country and telling them about the financial pressures you are under, right? Exactly, that's the point. You're rich. By historic and global standards, you're rich. There's just no denying. I'm rich too, okay? We're rich. Some historians estimate that today our quality of life is 2 to 5 times better than that of kings in ancient days. And it's just a fact. By global standards, hey, 1/3 of the world lives off $2 or less a day. A third of the world. Even the poor in our country are richer than many all around the world. If you make $32,000 or more a year, you're in the top 1% of wage earners on the planet Earth. If you make $17,000 or more a year, you're in the top 5% of wage earners on the planet Earth. So look, if you're in here today, chances are most of us, just about all of us, well, in the grand scheme of things, we should thank our lucky stars because we are rich. And it's important to remind ourselves of that. This is an absolute discipleship imperative for the American church. We must know how to be rich on Jesus' terms because we are. It is both our greatest potential strength, but also our greatest potential weakness if we do not get this right. Did you know that in the immediate vicinity of this campus right here are 5 of the 10 richest zip codes in the state of Kentucky? We could hit a golf ball into a couple, you know? We're rich. We're rich. So let's make sure we get it right. Hey, being rich is not bad. Making money, lots of money, is not bad. But what you do with it is either good or bad. So let's be rich like Jesus. And he shows us how. Philippians 2, 6, 11. Now, here's the good news. Jesus doesn't just show us how, but he also tells us how over and over. I challenge you, read one of the Gospels before Easter this year. Go read it. And just like circle everything that Jesus says when it comes to, you know, money and wealth and your stuff. Because it will actually surprise you how much he says and how strongly and unapologetically he speaks about it. Perhaps the most comprehensive dealing Jesus has with money is in Matthew chapter 6. He comes at it from 3 different angles. And I want to read you that passage today. And then we'll look at all 3 of those. Because I think it's tremendous advice for us. So start with me in Matthew 6, 19. Let's read this passage together. Starting in verse 19. Jesus says, don't store up treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them and where thieves break in and steal. Instead, store your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. For wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. Your eye is like a lamp that provides light for your whole body. So when your eye is healthy, your whole body is filled with light. But when your eye is unhealthy, your whole body is filled with darkness. And if the light you think you have is actually darkness, woo, how deep that darkness is. No one can serve 2 masters. For you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. The word of the Lord. Now, in this passage right here, Jesus gives us 3 metaphors. Did you see all 3 of them? He gives us 3 metaphors. And with each metaphor, he actually tells us how we're supposed to think about our money, understand our money, leverage our money at different points in time in life. I laid them all out for you right here. If you want to do further study, take a picture of this slide. Because here are the three metaphors. First, he gives us metaphor number 1, investing your treasure. Then after that, he talks about illuminating your eyes. And then after that, he talks about choosing your master. And again, with each one, he shows us a time value or a time understanding for your money. That first metaphor, the treasure metaphor, he shows us how it ends for the rich follower of Jesus. How our investments and our spending will one day actually be judged by God. And the second one, he tells us how it begins for the rich follower. Like if you really want to understand your stuff on God's terms, this is how. And then the third one shows us the daily grind between the 2 poles, now and later, and what it looks like day to day to actually follow when you're rich. And so let's just start with the first one, all right? Let me read 6, 19 through 20 again for you. And this is so good. I'm so glad that Jesus teaches metaphorically, illustratively, because it makes it easier for us to grab today and understand. So read this with me, 6, 19 through 20. It's not tough to wrap your mind around. Jesus says, don't store up treasures here on earth, where moths eat them, rust destroys them, and where thieves break in and steal. Instead, store treasures in heaven, because none of that happens to treasure in heaven. Period. Now, do you see what he's getting at? Okay, let me translate it into 21st century English. Jesus looks at you and he says, ladies and gentlemen, every single last one of you is an investor. Congratulations, you are an investor. And you have a choice as to where you are going to invest your stuff. And there are two investment options, Jesus says. There's the earthly treasure fund and the heavenly treasure fund. And you get to choose between the two. There are earthly matters and heavenly matters, earthly motives and heavenly motives, earthly things and heavenly things, earthly treasure and heavenly treasure. And every dollar you ever have had, every dollar you ever will have, every dollar you currently have will be invested in one of the two. Which some of you are like, well, there's more of the two, Jesus. There are several things I can invest in. I diversify my portfolio, Jesus. To which Jesus says, that's fine. Good for you, okay? But God only sees it in two. That's it. He only sees it in earthly and heavenly. There is no third option. There is no neutrality. There's no sit on it and wait or save it or whatever. No, it's just either invested in the earthly or it's invested in the heavenly. And then Jesus goes on. He says, now, if you're feeling a little nervous right now, don't be, because I am a financial advisor as well. I'm the goat of financial advisors, Jesus says. And I'm going to give you some insight here, because you see, I've got insider trade knowledge. Jesus says, I know how the markets are going to turn. In fact, I've cooked the books, he says. So I know that one of these investment funds is going to crash eventually and one is going to take off. And if you listen to me closely, I will tell you exactly how to make sure you're invested in the right thing and not in the wrong thing. Now, what's the wrong thing? Well, Jesus says, don't invest too much in earthly treasure. Don't do it. I'm just warning you, don't do it. And did you see his rationale why? He says, don't store up your treasure on earth. Do you see why? You read it? See, here's what he says. He said, don't invest in earthly treasure because life breaks it or takes it sooner or later. So just don't do it. Isn't it true? Life breaks it or takes it. There's no getting around it. Sure, buy that brand new car, but eventually it's gonna get dinged. The mileage is gonna wear it down. The second you drive it off the lot, it'll be half of what it's worth. Sure, buy that house, but the weather is going to beat down on it. Sure, buy those new clothes, but they're eventually gonna go out of fashion and they'll fade as you wash them over and over again. Sure, buy that new furniture, buy that new couch, but your four-year-old's gonna jump up and down on it like a trampoline and then spill chocolate milk on it and then drop goldfish, jump on it again like a trampoline, make those goldfish turn into microscopic crumbles that get into the crevices. Anyways, you know what I'm saying? Like, over time, life wears earthly treasure out. It breaks it, it rusts it, it destroys it over time. And even the stuff that life can't break, life will take eventually. There are corrupt business people out there that will swindle you. There are corrupt influencers and leaders who have crashed the economy once before. Oh, and at the end of it all, even if you take all the necessary precautions to not get your money taken from you, at the end of it all, there's this thing called you dead. And it all goes somewhere else then. Life breaks it, life takes it. There's no getting around it. And you can't even really argue with that, can you? This is Jesus's logic. Now, here's one thing though that Jesus just doesn't acknowledge here. He doesn't deny it, but he just doesn't acknowledge it. When he makes this point about moths eating it and rust destroying everything, Jesus is pointing to the long-term effects of investing in earthly treasures. But what he doesn't acknowledge are the short-term effects of investing in earthly treasure. Because you see, it's not the long-term effects, it's the short-term effects that suck us in, isn't it? Can we just call it like it is? I know I'm a pastor, but I'm just gonna be honest. It's fun to invest in earthly treasure. Feels good. Sometimes it just makes me happy. What about you? At least for a moment, right? It's interesting. Psychologists have studied what goes on in the human mind and body when we purchase new things, in that moment of purchase, and it's fascinating to see their findings. There are two phenomena that I want to point out to you today. The first one's called impact bias. Impact bias. You ever heard of this? So impact bias is basically what happens to us when we overestimate the payoff of a purchase we're about to make. And all of us do this. This is why you purchase dumb things. This is why you purchase stuff and it's never quite as good as you dreamed it would be, right? It's because in reality, if you were honest with yourself, you know that purchasing this thing is only gonna make you feel this good. But when you start thinking about it and seeing yourself in it and dreaming it and tasting it or whatever, right? You start thinking, actually it's gonna make me feel this good, ladies. This is why you think to yourself, oh, man, if I just put on that outfit, if I could just take ownership of that, then he would fall in love with me and he would propose to me and we would be walking. All of a sudden you're planning your marriage in the aisle of the department store, right? It's just because you're imagining yourself in the clothes. Like, but the reality of it is he doesn't even know your name yet. There's a big gap, but this is impact bias. Gentlemen, this is why you convince yourself that when I buy this, you look at the menu and you see the burger and you say, when I buy this burger, it's gonna be heaven on earth. You think it's gonna make you feel this good. But if you were honest, based on past experience, you know that about 2 hours later when you get home, it's gonna feel this good. And you know what happens next, right? This is called impact bias. And it creates a lot of excitement. It creates a lot of feel good in the moment that sometimes is irresistible. Now, here's what happens next. Impact bias, that phenomena, leads to the next phenomena we call instant gratification. And you've heard of this. It's that immediate rush of pleasure and excitement after you purchase it. After you purchase it, it's like, oh, I've got it, right? You can remember the first time you wore it, right? The first time you drove it off the lot and that feeling. Felt good. Only problem is this gratification is instant, not prolonged. Or maybe we could say it's fleeting, but not forever, because it fades away, sometimes pretty fast. Again, ladies, this is why you have a closet full of clothes that at one time you thought, this is the answer to my life. But this morning you thought, I don't have anything to wear. Because it fades. Gentlemen, this is why you drive that car off the lot and you think to yourself, I'm the baddest dude around. But then a few weeks later, you get into your friend's car and you're like, oh my goodness, he has heated and cooled seats. There's cooled seats. What in his whole, the whole roof is a sunroof. And he has Wi-Fi in this. Is this like a spaceship or an office or something? Like, and then all of a sudden you're discontent with your car. And then a few months later, they come out with the 2020 version of it and you're like, well, what the heck, you know? Okay, did you know? This is just fascinating to me. It's almost diabolical. Did you know that businesses actually started strategizing this into their products in the 20th century? It's this thing called planned obsolescence. You ever heard of it? Basically, they create products that will either wear out or go out of fashion within about 9 to 12 months. So they keep you in the spending cycle. This is why some of you stand in front of that fruit store every 9 to 12 months and trade in your perfectly good fruit for another piece of perfectly good fruit that just has a little bit of a better camera, you know, because I just got to have, you know, this is called planned obsolescence. And it keeps you in this cycle of going from impact bias to instant gratification to discontentment, and then you start back over again. Now Jesus, he says, I have good news. There is a better way. Don't store up earthly treasure. Instead, store up heavenly treasure. And here's why, 6:20. He says, moths and rust can't destroy it. Thieves do not break in and steal. They can't, because it's not earthly treasure, it's heavenly treasure. The weather cannot deteriorate it. Depreciation cannot steal its value. The economy cannot crash it. No amount of time can steal its swag. No. Because it is 100% certain. It is low risk, high reward, 100% guaranteed by the goat. So store your treasure here. He says, and you'll get it all back and some. C.S. Lewis says it like this once. I think he sums it up so well. He says, nothing you have not given away will ever truly be yours. And ain't that the truth of this verse? So you know what Jesus really asks us? Jesus really asks us to decide. What do you want? What do you want? Do you want to enjoy your wealth for a moment? Or do you want to enjoy your wealth forever? It's up to you. Because in some strange way, God promises he will reward us for every dime and dollar we invest in heaven. So invest there, because that's how it ends, right? Do you see how he shows us how it ends? That's how it ends. He puts that stake in the ground. Now, metaphor number two, this is how it begins. This is how followership, this is how followership begins here. 6:22, Jesus says, your eye, that's where it begins, with your eye. Your eye is like a lamp that provides light for your body. When your eye's healthy, your whole body's filled with light. When your eye is unhealthy, your whole body is filled with darkness. It begins with your eye, with your eyes, the way you see things, the way you see your stuff. That's where this heavenly treasure mindset starts. Now, there's lots of verses that I could appeal to show you how Jesus sees stuff. But let me just summarize it for you because it really boils down to two things, okay? Here's how he calls us to see it. One, God owns it. Two, you steward it. And that's it. If you can get those two things right, then you will actually manage your wealth on God's terms. You will actually find yourself storing up more and more and more and more treasure in heaven. If you just remind yourself that one, God owns it all, it's all his, and two, I steward it. I'm an investor, and so I just need to get I need to get God a return on his investment. I'll invest it in things that I know honor him, that please him. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells this parable once that describes this well. He says, there was a master who left town, and he gave to three of his servants different units of money. He gave one 10 million, one 5 million, one a million, and he said, okay, listen, here's what I want. It doesn't matter how much you have, really. What I want is when I return, I want to see a return on investment. In fact, in 25:29, this is how Jesus says the investors were judged. The stewards were judged. He says, to those who use well what they are given, even more will be given, and they'll have an abundance. But from those who do nothing, well, even what little they have will be taken away. Notice the word give. It was given to them, and then they invest it. Well, you know what Jesus is saying here? He's saying that money doesn't make us guilty, and money doesn't make us special either. Money makes us responsible and accountable. So be responsible and be accountable to the giver, to the owner of it all anyways. Okay, so you know another thing that is just so diabolical about the advertising industry in the 20th century? I don't know if you've noticed this, but in the 20th century, businesses started changing the way they communicate about their products to you. The advertising industry stopped selling you products and they started selling you identities. Have you ever noticed that? Just go home and watch some commercials later and listen to the scripts that you are told on those commercials. Drink this beer and you'll have fun. Own this gadget and you'll be trendy. Wear this brand and you'll be fashionable. Drive this car and you'll be classy. They're discipling you, is what they're doing. They're discipling you to their view of life. Oh, and the sad part about it is that you cannot get away from these commercials these days. They're everywhere. In the most unorthodox places. Last night, I was on the way to church to preach at the Saturday night service, and I was thinking about this, and I'm sitting here filling up my car with gas, and I looked over at the gas pump, and guess what was on the gas pump? It's a gas station across the street. Guess what was on it? A screen, selling me orange vanilla Coke. Now, what they didn't know is that I didn't need to be sold orange vanilla Coke because I had saw the commercial 100 times watching the NCAA tournament the weekend before. And Lindsay and I had already been beaten, and we went out and we bought a 12-pack of orange vanilla Coke. It is pretty good, actually. But like they won. They beat me. But it's just there. It's constantly playing, constantly telling you what you should do, what you should think. Guys, here's another one. Have you ever walked into the bathroom of a sports bar? Yeah, okay, so and you walk into the bathroom and you go up to the urinal and you're like trying to have a moment like to relieve, and anyways, there's a screen in front of you and like, okay, I walked into B-Dubs and there's a screen in front of me and a girl's selling me a car and I'm just like, can I just have a moment here? But it's there, constantly discipling, constantly telling you what to think. And we laugh, but it's working. Best proof of this is probably when our economy crashed in 2008, and the mass hysteria and panic all across our country because we lost our stuff. It's crazy to go back and read some of the research written about that season in our country. Psychological disorder spiked. There was depression, anxiety, insomnia, sexual dysfunction. Marriages were falling apart. It led to many suicides in many cases. Because we lost our stuff. One pastor I know called this the Gollum effect. The Gollum effect. You ever seen Lord of the Rings? What does Gollum's life revolve around? The precious. My precious. And whether he has the precious or whether he's trying to get it back, it sucks the life out of his soul. It withers him as a human being. Now, here's what I believe. I believe that in every human heart, there is a God-sized hole. In every human soul, there's a God-sized vacuum that only God can fill. And what the advertising industry does so clever and diabolical is that they try to put their product in that hole. They try to tell you that's the answer to your discontentment. And that's why we buy into it. But Jesus says there's a better way. See your stuff for what it is. See it for what it is. A tool to honor God, not a God to honor. See your stuff for what it is and what it can and cannot do. See your stuff. And the fact that it'll never be enough. Because healthy eyes will lead to a healthy life. That's how it begins. And can you see how this would change your perspective on things if you just started saying, God owns it, I use it, I'm just going to use my stuff as tools to honor him. It totally changes things. Okay, Jesus put the stake in the ground at the end. He's put the stake in the ground at the beginning. Now he tells us what the daily grind of the rich follower looks like with his third metaphor here. 6:24. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Mm-mm. For you'll hate one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. So what is he saying? He's saying the daily grind looks like you just choosing your master. Every dollar you have, you declare who your God is. And you can't love both, Jesus says. Okay, I know this is kind of harsh, but he says, if you love money, you hate God. That's what you're declaring. These are Jesus' words, not mine. Don't get mad at me. Take it up with him, okay? I'm just the messenger here. But he says, you got to choose. You got to choose. Now, I got to be honest, like the first couple times I ever read this verse, I thought, man, that's kind of harsh, Jesus. That's kind of exclusive, kind of like a mean, controlling, you know, spouse or boyfriend. You know, you can't show affection or attention to anyone else. Why would God be that way? But what's interesting is if you think about this passage, and if you think about these two gods, the Christian God and the God of money, it's actually not the Christian God who is exclusive and controlling, is it? It's money. You see, you know what the Christian God does? When you decide to make him your master, he actually frees you to give your time, to give your money, to give your stuff to all sorts of different people, all sorts of different avenues. He actually opens up a world of possibility for you. He says, serving me is serving others, so go serve. And what a freeing thing. In theory, you could say to him, you know, God, I'm not going to give you my money. Instead, I'm going to give it to this poor man over here or to this organization that serves these disenfranchised people. And in that moment, God would say, that's great. That's great. Because in giving it to them, you're actually giving it to me anyway. So that's great. Go give to them. You could say, in theory, you know, God, I'm not going to give you my time. I'm going to give my time to my most important relationships, you know, my friends, my family, my kids. And in that moment, God would say, that's great. That's great. Don't you know what I've called you to? I've called you to love your family, called you to love your neighbor, called you to love your enemy, called you to love everyone. So in loving them, you're actually honoring me. That's great. In theory, you could say to God, you know, I'm going to give my talent and my energy today, God, to my work because I want to empower my team and maximize their potential. Or I believe in the mission of our organization that it's changing the world. And you know what God would say? He would say, that's great. I created you for meaningful, world-changing work. And do it well. Do it excellently because excellence honors God and inspires others. That's great. Don't you see how he opens up this world of possibility for us? He's a freeing God, not a controlling and abusive one. But money. Oh, money, on the other hand. He is a fierce, controlling, abusive God. He keeps you on a leash. The Christian God is the God of and. You can serve me and, but money cracks the whip of or. You can serve me or your family. You take your choice. But you can't serve both. See, if you serve me, you will sacrifice your family at the altar of me. But if you serve them, you will not get me. You will not get that promotion. You will not succeed as much as you could have succeeded otherwise, because the corporate world, which I control, honors productivity. And every time you don't spend, every second you don't spend, every ounce of energy you don't spend over here, you will not get in return. Sure, he says, money says, you can live that lavish lifestyle, have the big house and all the fancy things and shiny things, that's fine. Sure, you can buy them all, but I'm not gonna let you enjoy them. No. I'm gonna keep you on planes and in rush hour traffic and at work for 80, 90 hours a week serving me. He says, sure. I'll give you that raise. I'll give you that promotion. Sure. But you're going to lose half of it when your marriage falls apart. Because that's just how I operate. Don't you see? Don't you see how money treats us? The God of money does not share. But the Christian God demands that we share. And that's the difference. You choose who you serve. Kent Hughes said it like this once. I thought it was so good. He said, every time I give, I declare money does not control me. Perpetual generosity, he writes, is a perpetual deification. And no, that's not a real word. He made it up, but it's a great word in this context. He says, perpetual generosity is a perpetual deification of money. And that's where we should live. So hey, taking all these three metaphors and these three points in time that Jesus gives to us, you know what I would challenge you to do this week? So you can take Sunday and apply it on Monday. Here's what I would challenge you to do. This is what I think Jesus asks us to do day in and day out. If you want to manage your riches for him, then one, make daily deposits in heavenly treasure, and two, offer daily prayers for heavenly eyes. And you will find yourself on the right path. One, make daily deposits in heavenly treasure. Just think today, how can I leverage the wealth God has given me in ways that would make him proud? And then two, make sure you are constantly praying for eyes that see. Because we are constantly being discipled by voices that want you to see it differently. All right, let me close with saying this. You know what I love about this church? I'm preaching to the choir right now. I talk about money probably more than any other pastor, right? And I don't usually ever ask for it because I don't want you to think that I think, you know, giving money is just giving to the church. Giving generosity is generosity, period. You can do it for God and give it all sorts of places. But we talk about money all the time here. And what I find so interesting is that when I'm talking about it, there's just like a lot of head nodding. There's not a lot of booing. Now, I don't get a lot of, nasty emails throughout the week because I think this church gets it. In fact, I know that this church is in the top 1% of most generous churches on the planet Earth. I know that. This is not me blowing smoke. This is an objective fact. Part of my job as a leader here is to go out and figure out the heartbeat, the pulse of the church in America, to figure out things that are going well that we could learn from, to figure out things that are going wrong that we could teach and add to other churches that we may be doing well. And I've spent hundreds of conversations, thousands of pages of reading, studying the American church. And so I know that the way this church gives and the kind of reputation we've built in this city because of our generosity is unprecedented. We are in the top 1%. We're the most compassionate church in Compassion City, USA. And that should be something that we are totally proud of because it honors God. God's proud of that. But I would offer you two challenges in regard to that. First, do not break your arm patting yourself on the back for being generous. Because yeah, we're generous, and challenge number one, duh. 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 We're a church. So duh. You know, cheering on a church for being generous is like cheering on a human for breathing. Duh. It should just be instinctual to us. It's what we do. Do you know the king that we serve? Duh. Now, here's the second challenge. All right. I don't even believe we've begun to scratch the surface of our generosity potential. as a church. I think we could double down or triple down and still be fine. In fact, if we were to estimate together the collective income of our church, what we currently give is not even close to 10% of that. And I don't, by the way, I don't even believe in the tithe either. I don't think that Jesus preaches the tithe. The New Testament does not teach the tithe. You know what the New Testament teaches, Jesus teaches? He teaches something far more challenging than that. He tells you to carry your cross. He tells you to live open-handedly with all your stuff. He tells you to be ready to become the rich young ruler, because he may walk up to you at any moment and say, sell it all and follow me. And in that moment, you better be ready. That's what Jesus teaches, right? But the 10% mark is a good place to start. And we're not even close to that. And we're in the top 1%. Think about that. So I know the potential that we have. And I would love to see that played out in this city. I would love to see what kind of movement Jesus could create here if this church just decided we're going to double down. We're going to double down. Andy Crouch, social commentator, wrote this once. He said, for a church to become a radical culture in this country, it's actually quite easy. All you have to do is give 10% of your money and turn the TV off. And ain't it the truth? So church, let's be insanely generous. Let's practice the kind of generosity that makes our community stop and wonder, and at one point in time, 2,000 years ago, made the world stop and worship. Though he was God, he did not regard equality with God as something to cling to, but instead he gave up his divine privileges. He stooped down and became one of us. He stooped down even lower and became our sin, and then God elevated him to the place of highest honor. And he gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and tongue would confess that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Amen. Will you stand with me? And here's how I want to close today. I want to close with a collective prayer together. This is really a wealth liturgy, if you will. I'll read the part in white, and I want you, if you are a follower of Jesus and you believe this, to read it along with us. If you're not, you know, just stand there and soak it all in, because this is what we believe as followers of Jesus. But Jesus followers, you read the blue, I'll do the white. This is what we pray. Thank you, God, for all you have given us. Teach us, God, to be wise stewards, knowing you are counting our return on your investment. We offer all our incomes, our bonuses, our savings, and our assets for whatever you may ask. We offer all our houses, our cars, our land, and our clothes for whatever you may ask. We offer all for whatever you may ask. We choose today to have less so we can give more. We pray tomorrow the Holy Spirit might help us choose this again. And we look to Jesus, his coming, his teaching, his dying, and his rising as our example to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. Adrian.
Hey, thank you so much for being here this weekend. We're so glad you were here. If this has got you thinking, or if you need to talk to someone, or you need prayer, we would love to see you in the fireside room right outside these doors over here, where there are staff and elders who are waiting to pray with you. And if this is your first time here, we'd love to meet you. So stop by the center of our lobby and say hi. Have a great week.